If John 19 was read by a Roman, they would think, this is an accurate portrayal of one of the hundreds of crucifixions that took place every year. If it was read by a modern man, apart from its greater context, they would see in it nothing more than a violent death. If, however, John 19 is as a climax of the Gospel of John, we will see a picture of the great and glorious God of the Old Testament offering himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Join Nathan Renner as he preaches from John 19.
Morning, saints. What a joy it is to be in God's house on the Sabbath, amen? Even if God's house is a horse barn, it is a joy to be there. Yeah. Well, I'm excited about John 19 this morning, and let's just dig right in. We're going to start by talking about crucifixion. You know, when we think about crucifixion, we really only know three people that were crucified. So when we think about crucifixion, we tend to think of crucifixion as a sort of highly unusual kind of event. And yet in the days of Jesus, in the Roman Empire, crucifixion was not an unusual event. Crucifixion was absolutely common. In fact, at one point, the Romans were crucifying more than 500 people a day. So when we think about crucifixion, we tend to think about it as this sort of amazing, astonishing phenomena that happened to three guys. But in the context of Jesus, in the context of the culture of Jesus, crucifixion wasn't unusual. Crucifixion was common. And so for us, like if we found out that somebody was going to be crucified across town, or in the case of there's one country where crucifixion is still legal, it's Iran. So if we found out that Iran was going to crucify someone, probably the whole world would be up in arms and interested and concerned and worried about that. But in Jesus' day, when one guy got crucified, it's like somebody getting executed in Texas. Like, we do that all the time. What's to worry? You know, bad people get killed. Who cares? Now, when we read about the crucifixion, our hearts are moved, and when we hear about maybe somebody being executed, we think to ourselves, oh, that's tragic, that's terrible, we're so sorry that somebody's life has turned out that way. But in Jesus' day, crucifixion, it's like, oh, another 500 people got whacked. That's life. Crucifixion was totally, completely commonplace, and the only people that worried about it and cried about it and were concerned about it would have been the immediate family of the victim. The mother and the father maybe would be gathered there beside the cross and weep and mourn. But the rest of the community, they weren't really probably too concerned about it. Most people wouldn't have paid much attention. So when we go to John chapter 19, and you can turn there if you'd like, when we go to John chapter 19, John chapter 19 kind of reads like a newspaper report. In fact, I remember that when I first started reading the New Testament, I think that was one of the most important experiences I had. I love to read the news. I still am a news junkie. I love to read, and I remember reading the New Testament, and I remember getting the feeling like, wow, this is an eyewitness record of what these guys saw. In fact, John tells us in the book of 1 John that what he tells us about Jesus is true because he saw Jesus and he touched Jesus and he felt Jesus and he was with Jesus. That what John tells us is the truth because he is an eyewitness reporter. Can you say amen to that? So what we believe about Jesus and what we believe about the gospel, it's not some pie-in-the-sky mythology. What we believe about Jesus and what we believe about the gospel is the truth about Jesus as seen by the eyewitnesses. And so John 19, you have a crucifixion, and you read the story of John 19, and it literally reads, just like a newspaper report. There's not a lot of theological explanation. From outward appearances, it just looks like every other crucifixion. Maybe I could say it this way. If all we had, you get rid of all the New Testament, if all we have is John 19, imagine, there's no John chapter 1, no John chapter 2, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. If all we had was the Gospel of John, and all we had was John chapter 19, that's it. If that's all we had, we would conclude that a guy died after having been tortured. And we wouldn't know the significance of it at all. We would have no context to understand the meaning of what Jesus was doing. Maybe to illustrate, I can tell you, my wife's brother, his name's Andy, really nice guy, love him tons. He watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, not long ago. And he said something very significant about it. Now Andy doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know the Bible. He's not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What he knows about Jesus is what he saw in the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And this is what he said. Watching that movie was like watching a guy you don't know get tortured to death. It's just like any other horror movie. It's totally uninspiring. You see, if you take the crucifixion story, John 19, and you literally just suck it out of its context. There's no John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4. There's none of that. And there's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There's no Paul. There's no John. There's no Peter. If it's just John 19, you basically get this story that a supposedly innocent guy was tortured to death. Now, just think about that. How many supposedly innocent guys got tortured to death? Hundreds. Thousands. So if all John 19 is the story of a supposedly innocent guy who gets tortured to death, what's the difference if that happened 2,000 years ago, 200 years ago, or 20 years ago? That's the sort of thing that happens all the time. You see, maybe I can explain it this way. Everyone believes, I can't say everyone, but almost everyone believes the historical facts about Jesus. Isn't that true? Even atheists believe there was a guy named Jesus who was tortured to death. Everyone believes the historical facts about Jesus, but there's a very big difference between believing the historical facts about Jesus and trusting in Jesus. Do you follow that? I was raised going to church. I learned about Jesus every week, presumably, yet I had no experience with Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. I knew that a guy named Jesus hung on a cross and died. I knew that, but I didn't know what that meant. The fact that Jesus died is basically undisputed. People believe that Jesus died. That doesn't make them Christians. Believing that a guy you don't know got tortured to death 200 or 2,000 years ago doesn't transform your life any more than believing somebody got tortured 200 years ago or 20 years ago transforms your life. The point I'm making is a very simple point, and some of you are probably getting a little up in arms like my wife did when I was talking to her about this. She's like, I can't believe you're saying that. And I was like, well, it's true. If it's just John 19, if all we have is John 19, then we have a guy who claimed to be innocent who got killed. I've done enough prison ministry to know that everybody in there is innocent. But I do believe the death of Jesus has the power to transform lives. Amen? So the power of transformation in the death of Jesus is not in the historical facts of Jesus' death alone. the power of transformation in the death of Jesus is in the meaning and the reality of what is accomplished by the death of Jesus. Do you follow that? If the meaning is found in the fact that somebody got tortured, then there is no meaning. If the meaning is in the fact that somebody died, then there is no meaning. But if there's deeper significance to what Jesus was doing, then there is some transformative power. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize John chapter 18, verses 28 through John chapter 19. And I thought about just reading the whole section to you, but I thought after a little more reflection, I would just summarize it in just sentence form, just one after the other. Okay, so I'm just gonna start this little narrative beginning around John 18, verse 28. Jesus is taken before Pilate. Pilate doesn't think Jesus has done anything worthy of death. Pilate tries to convince the Jews to release Jesus. The Jews insist on releasing Barabbas the robber. Jesus is flogged. Jesus is given a crown of thorns. Jesus is given a purple robe. Jesus is mocked by hailing him King of the Jews. Pilate wants to release Jesus because he isn't guilty of anything. The priests and the rulers cry, "Crucify him." Pilate doesn't want to crucify him. Pilate tells them to crucify Jesus because he can't find any guilt in Jesus. They explain that Jesus has to be crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate gets afraid. Pilate asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus doesn't answer him. Pilate pulls the authority card. Jesus pulls the authority card. Pilate wants to release Jesus. Pilate is a coward and bows to his constituency. The Jews proclaim that Caesar is their king. Jesus bears his own cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus is hung between two thieves. The Jews complain about the inscription above the head of Jesus. Pilate refuses to change it. Scripture is fulfilled as the soldiers divide Jesus' garments. Jesus asks John to care for his mother. Scripture is fulfilled. Jesus is thirsty. Jesus refuses the wine. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Jesus' side is pierced. Blood and water come pouring out of the ruptured pericardial cavity. Scripture is fulfilled as they look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus, a poor man, was buried by a friend in the tomb of a rich man. Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you kind of get the feeling here that, like, John is not, he's not getting, you know, he's not like Matthew. Matthew's like, there was darkness over the whole earth, and there was an earthquake, and there were flashes, and you know, you get this really more intense kind of view of it in Matthew. But in John, John's just kind of, he's almost kind of clinical about it, isn't it? John's just like, you know, I mean, he just sort of, boom, 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 this is what happened, 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 this is what happened. There's no effort to explain what it means. He's just saying, this, and this happened. And here's the interesting reason why. Because John has spent 18 chapters telling you what the significance of the cross is. You see, if you take John 19 in isolation, you have a guy who gets tortured to death. That's it. But if you put John 19 into its broader context, you have something completely amazing. Because in John chapter 1 through John chapter 18, the cross is invested with meaning. Because we learn who Jesus was. He's not just a person. He's God in human flesh. We learn who he was, and we learn what he intended to accomplish. So what I would like to do is I'd like to take a little time to kind of review really what we've learned over the last several days here, so that we understand not just what John 19 says in its clinical, sort of historical newspaper kind of narrative feel, But we want to understand not just what happened there, but what happened there, what that means. You follow that? So if you look at John chapter 1, we're just going to begin at the beginning. John chapter 1. John begins with simple saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 1 begins with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John chapter 1 begins with this incredible, glorious statement about the eternal divinity of Jesus. Jesus was fully God, and not only was He fully God, but He is the creator of everything. Yeah. Jesus made the tree that He was nailed to. Jesus made the iron that hung Him above the heavens and the earth. Jesus made the hand and the muscles and the neurological pathways that enabled Him to be nailed to the cross. Jesus was the great and glorious creator God of the Bible. On the cross, it wasn't just another guy getting tortured. You read John 19, yeah, a guy gets tortured and killed. That's what John 19 says. But John chapter 1 tells us who that person was. He is the great and glorious God of the Old Testament. He is the Yahweh God of the Old Testament that created absolutely everything. In fact, it says in John chapter 1, it says very clearly in John chapter 1 that in verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. It says, no one has ever seen God. God the Father has never been seen by a human being, ever. Jesus has always been the way that the Father has revealed Himself. Jesus is the great and glorious God of the Old Testament. He is the way that God has always revealed Himself. In fact, if you look at John chapter 5, look at verse 46, describing who Jesus is. John 5, verse 46, Jesus says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed Me. Why? Because He testified of Me. He wrote of Me. If you're here earlier in the week, we learned there's two ways to look at that. One way, John 5, Moses wrote about Jesus, i.e. Moses was predicting the coming of Christ. That's true, amen? But not only did he write about Jesus in that he was predicting the coming of Christ, he wrote about Jesus because Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. In fact, if you look in John chapter 8, you remember this famous verse in John chapter 8. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, we're looking in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, what are those next words? I am. And you know there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses is talking to Yahweh, the Yahweh God of the Old Testament, and Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says to him there in Exodus chapter 3, tell them that I am sent you. And now here we have this incredible statement where Jesus is saying, by the way, that I am God of the Old Testament, I am that I am. The God that was talking to Moses at the burning bush, that's Me. The God who was talking to Abraham, that's Me. The God who was there in the beginning, that's Me. When you get to John 19, you read John 19, it's just this, it's like the newspaper report. A guy is being condemned, he is being crucified, he is not guilty of what they accused him of, and then they detail the experience, and then he dies. That's it. That's what John 19 is. But John 19 isn't just that. John 19 is everything before that, and everything that was before that was calculated to let us know that when we get to John 19, it's not just another guy. It's not just number 499 It's not just number 500 of the crucified people of that day. It's not just there's three people on this day and 10 people on that day. That there is something unique about this guy. And the unique thing is that this is the God of the Old Testament. He is now fully human. And the humans, the people that he made, have rejected him. And the rules that he gave, the ceremonial rules about not defiling yourself that they're trying to keep while they're busy breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder, he's the author of those things. And this great and glorious God is so incredibly humble that he's willing to let himself be crucified by his creation. You see, John 19 isn't an island. John 19 might read in a very kind of cold, clinical way. You might read John 19 and say, yeah, there's a guy, his name is Jesus, he was tortured to death. And if you just read John 19, you might say, huh, reads like basically any other crucifixion narrative would read. But John 19 isn't an island. John 19 follows on the heels of John 1 through 18. And there we see that this guy that's getting killed isn't just a guy. He's the great and glorious Yahweh of the Old Testament, the creator of heavens and earth. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it sets out his mission very clearly. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus, this is John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here in John 1:29, now we're reviewing here, and we've learned that the Jesus who hung on the cross, like so many other people hung on the cross, that the Jesus who hung on the cross was the great and glorious God of the Old Testament, but he was also that Lamb that was spoken of in the Old Testament. I want you to think with me for a moment. Probably very few of us have ever had the opportunity to hold a gentle lamb in our hands. How many of you have had the opportunity to hold a gentle lamb in your hands? How many of you, there's lots of hands are going up. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to hold a gentle lamb in your hands and then slit its throat? And see its blood run down its white wool? If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you would know the feeling. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you would know what that meant. And you would know what that felt. And they lived in a little homes, maybe 200 square feet if you were doing pretty good. In that little 200 square foot room, you'd have mom and dad and five kids and all your cattle. And here's your lamb. And you've sinned. And you go to the sanctuary, and this lamb is valuable to you because you need it for food and you need it for your family, but it's also valuable to you because it's going to take your place, and there you have your little lamb that's a part of your family, and there you're holding it, and there you slit its throat. So John tells us that the great and the glorious and awesome God of the Old Testament is also a weak and humble lamb who will be slaughtered. Leviticus chapter 1 says just a simple statement I love it. I love it. I love it. Leviticus chapter 1. You don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. You shall lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Can you say amen to that? You lay your hand on the head of the animal, and it will be accepted to make atonement for you. In another place in Leviticus 4, it says over and over and over, actually, it says, the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. You see, when you go to the sanctuary and you know that you've sinned, and there you place your hand on the head of that animal and you open its throat and its blood pours down, you know that God is accepting this animal, that this animal is literally bearing the judgment that you deserve. And it is being accepted. Its death is being accepted in place of your death so that you can be at one with God, so that atonement can happen and you can be at one with God because your sins are forgiven. In John 19, we read the story. It reads like a newspaper. It's kind of cold. It's kind of clinical. There's not a lot of gory detail. It's just this, 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 and this happened. And you read it and you're saying, what does this mean? Well, it means that the great and the glorious, awesome God of the Old Testament, that literally in his presence people collapse, that great and glorious, awesome God has become a human being. And that great and glorious God is the Lamb that all the lambs pointed forward to. He is the Lamb that submitted himself to being slaughtered in our place so that we could be at one with God and forgiven, that our sins could be borne away by the sacrificial Lamb. John 19 isn't an island. It's the conclusion of a very long sentence. John chapter 1, we've read, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 3, I'm just going to hit the highlights of the cross throughout. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You've studied this before already, but you know the story. In the book of Numbers, God's people were being rebellious and disobedient against the leadership that God had appointed. And in their rebellion and disobedience, God allows the serpents to come, and the serpents are biting the people, and the serpents are obviously bringing judgment upon God's people, and they ask Moses what to do, and Moses prays, and God tells Moses to do something so completely weird. Build a bronze snake and lift the snake up on a pole, and anybody who looks at the serpent will live. And you're saying to yourself, well, you know, last time I read the Bible, I got to Genesis chapter 3, and who is the serpent a symbol of? Yeah, serpent's a symbol of Satan. All of a sudden, we have this completely amazing statement where Jesus is saying, hey, guys, that serpent that we talked about in Genesis 3 that's normally a symbol of Satan, that bronze serpent that Moses lifted up now, that thing is a symbol of me. I said, wait, what are you talking about? How does the symbol of sin and Satan become a symbol of Jesus? Because on the cross, Jesus became every single thing that sin and Satan ever stood for. In fact, not only that, but you know it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin. Jesus became sin. I love it the way Martin Luther said it. Martin Luther said that on the cross, Jesus became Paul the persecutor and Peter the denier. On the cross, Jesus became Nathan, the punk rocker. And not just Nathan the punk rocker, Nathan the pastor. Right? On the cross, Jesus became sin. He became absolutely everything that Satan ever stood for. John 1 tells us he's the Lamb. John chapter 3 tells us that he became sin. He became absolutely everything, everything that Satan ever stood for. Jesus took all of that upon himself. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You see, when we get to John 19, we read John 19, oh yeah, a guy gets crucified. But John 19 isn't just an island. John 19 is a piece of a great big story. And that great big story is that the great and glorious God of the Old Testament, he is that slaughtered lamb with blood running down his throat. He is going to become absolutely everything that sin ever stood for. And it says that as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It says that essentially that great and glorious God of the Old Testament who became a human, the Son of Man, he must become everything that sin and Satan stood for, and he must be lifted up on the cross. And it results in whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Within the context, we understand what it means to give, right? What does it mean when it says that he gave? It means he gave his son to be the slaughtered lamb, the lifted serpent. He gave his son to become sin for us. So when we get to John 19, it reads kind of cold. It reads kind of clinical. It reads, there's not a lot there theological. There's no, and he was dying for your sins. That's not there. He's already told us about who Jesus is. And when we get to John 19, our job is to look at John 19 and say, wow. Wow. What God said was going to happen with the Messiah, that he would be that gentle lamb with blood running down his throat. That's happening. That's happening. And that he would become everything that sin stood for. That is happening, and we're seeing it. And so all of a sudden, the cross is not like, oh yeah, there's 500 people crucified a day sometimes by the Roman Empire, but it's something way more significant, the great and the glorious and the awesome, the high, the mighty, the lifted up, almighty God of the Old Testament, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the great and glorious God of the Old Testament. He has become the slaughtered lamb. In the process of becoming the slaughtered lamb, he has become sin for us. He is me on the cross. John chapter 3 tells us that Jesus becomes everything the serpent stood for. John 4, you know the story of John 4, woman at the well. And Jesus tells the woman at the well that everyone, in verse 13, who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4, Jesus tells us that he is a well of water that satisfies the thirst forever. You know, in John chapter 19, verse 34, when the Roman soldiers come and they pierce his side with the spear, out comes a gush of blood and water, telling us that from the riven side of Christ comes an always satisfying, never failing fountain that meets our deepest needs forever. When we see the gush from the side of Jesus, we see the water and the blood in John 19. We remember, oh yeah, Jesus promised that he has a way to satisfy the thirst that will never, ever, ever leave us thirsty for more. John chapter 6. Really, it's the same story. John 6, verse 33. Jesus calls himself the bread of God. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Notice we're skipped down to verse 47. "Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is telling us that he is going to feed and nourish us. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, "And the bread that I give you." You know, when I think of bread, I think vegetarian. What about you? You know? When I think bread, I think vegetarian. And Jesus says, "Okay, guys, now here's the punchline, right? I'm going to feed you. I'm going to satisfy you. You are not going to be hungry anymore. I am going to satisfy your deepest need. But in order to have that, you have to eat my flesh." And there is no possibility of eating flesh without death. Right? Every time you eat flesh, you are eating something that was dead. When Jesus makes the statement, he is making a clear statement about the fact that he is going to die and that through his death, he is going to nourish us. That we will be nourished by his sacrifice. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Wow. You know, I know. In the Old Testament, you were to drain the blood from the animal, pour it out at the base of the altar, pour it on the dust of the ground. And now Jesus is saying, if you want to be nourished, you have to be nourished by my flesh and by my blood. You see, when we read the cross, when we read the story of the cross, it reads so much like, it reads, in John anyway, in the Gospel of John, it reads like any crucifixion of any other person. The crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 19 reads like the crucifixion of the thief to his right and the left. The difference between the thief and the criminals to his right and his left, the difference is that we know who Jesus is. He's the great and glorious God of the Old Testament. And we know what he's doing when the great and glorious God of the Old Testament submits himself to death. We know that he is the lamb with blood running down his wool. We know that he is the lifted serpent. We know that he is the never failing well of water that meets our thirst. We know that his blood came gushing from his side to satisfy our need. We know that. And so when we get there in John 19, we're not just reading it like the story of any other crucifixion. We're seeing in it the meaning of it. You see, you can believe that Jesus died on the cross and still be destined for destruction. You can believe. You can be raised going to church and be destined for destruction, even though you know that Jesus died for your sins, because it's not about the fact that somebody died. Lots of people are tortured to death. It's about what Jesus was accomplishing for you in the process of his death. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself. John 10. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, but sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them away and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the second time he said that. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus here is making the amazing statement that he wasn't crucified by Romans. He himself was laying his life down. Here in John 10, we see into the heart of Jesus. Jesus was the lamb that was slain, but now he is the shepherd who is seeking the lambs, who is willing to lay his life down. Again, when we get to John 19, John 19 John 19, Matthew reads different, Mark reads different, Luke reads different. But John, if you just read John 19, you'd say, a guy got tortured to death. But John 19 isn't an island. It's the conclusion of a long argument about who Jesus was, and he is. And Jesus is the great and glorious God of the Old Testament, who willingly submitted himself to be a lamb that was slaughtered, who willingly chose to become everything that Satan stood for on the cross, who became a fountain through his death that quenches our thirst, whose blood poured from his side to nourish us in a deep way, who is a shepherd, who is not a hireling, but who's willing to risk his life to rescue his sheep. John chapter 12, really, I see John 12 as the climax of the Gospel of John. I think John 12 might literally be my favorite chapter in all the Bible. It is such an amazing section of Scripture. John chapter 12, Jesus really tells us in the clearest language this true significance of the cross. Verse 27, John 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it is for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, in verse 27 there, where he says his soul is troubled, that echoes the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. You remember where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And you remember in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus says, do not fear him who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy body and soul where? In hell. Jesus makes this amazing statement there in Matthew that death of the body doesn't matter. He's telling his missionaries, don't worry, they can kill your body, but they can't destroy your soul. Rather, fear God. He can destroy both soul and body in hell. My friends, hell is the place where the soul and the body are extinguished for eternity. Now, Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane that his soul is beginning to die. Here in John 12, Jesus is beginning that Gethsemane experience where the sins of the world are being transferred to Christ. He is becoming, at this moment, everything that sin and Satan stood for. And then Jesus says this incredible statement. He says in verse 31, now is the what? The judgment of the world. In John 12, Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, same. It's close to the same timing here. The sins of the world are being transferred to Jesus. Your sin. Yeah, yours. And not just your sin before you were a Christian. You know, every sin that you ever committed was yet future when Jesus took your sin. Amen? So the sin that you commit tomorrow, it's not going to catch Jesus by surprise. Somebody better say amen to that. Because everything was yet future when Jesus was on the cross. You see, Jesus doesn't love some future you. He loves you. And here, Jesus is now as the judgment of the world. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? He's saying that he is being transformed into sin, that God is taking the sin of the entire human race and he is transferring it to Jesus. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. Every sin is now beginning to rest on Christ, and God is going to bring his judgment against every sin. Your sin, my sin, every sin. God is going to bring his judgment against every sin in the person of Jesus Christ right here, right now. It's beginning. It's going to culminate in John chapter 19. My friends, I want you to understand something. There is absolutely no reason for anyone in the universe to be lost. Because the judgment of the entire world has already taken place when Jesus died on the cross. He took it. Amen? No reason for anyone to be lost. His soul is troubled, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The sins of the world are being heaped on Christ, and God's judgment against sin is beginning to come down on Christ. And what we see in John chapter 19 is not just the death of another criminal. It's not number 499 out of 500. It's not number 500 coming right after 499. The death of Jesus is the great and the glorious God of the Bible choosing to lay his life down. He's not being abused by Romans, though he is being abused by Romans. He is choosing to lay his life down for his sheep. He is choosing to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is choosing to be lifted up so that we could believe and have eternal life. He is choosing to be the slaughtered lamb with the blood running down his wool in the arms of those who love him. This is what he is choosing, and this is what he is doing. And when we read that testimony in John 19, we are reading the testimony of the great and glorious God of the Bible giving himself for us. Now is the judgment of this world, and Jesus cries out in John chapter 19, "It is finished." John 1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." John 1 begins with, "In the beginning." Just like at creation, John 19 says, "It is finished." Just like it says at the end of, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." That Friday afternoon, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." God's judgment against sin, the sin of the world, was complete. And Jesus went to sleep. If we just had John 19, if that's all we had, we would conclude that one more person was tortured to death. But that's not all we have, amen? Amen. We have the great and glorious God of the Bible, who was the Lamb, who became everything the serpent stood for. He produces an ever-flowing well of water from his riven side. He provides for us his flesh and blood for our food and drink by being slaughtered on the cross. He is the good shepherd who lays his life down for us. He is the one that took our judgment of condemnation on the cross. And when we get to John 19, we're supposed to read John 19 with all of those ideas in our mind so that when we see Jesus, we don't see another criminal. we see the glorious God of the Bible dying the death we deserve so we could have the life he deserved. John 3 says that if you believe this, you have eternal life. Not if you believe that a criminal died. There's a lot of criminals that died. Not if you believe a guy named Jesus died on the cross. But no, if you believe the truth about who Jesus was and what he was doing, if you trust in him, you will live forever. I don't know about you, but I trust in him. He did it for me. And I get to live now in the light of the glory of God. I get to live now. I get to live my life in the light of the gospel. Not trying to become something so that God could love some future me, but trusting that God loved the broken me that I am right now. That he loved me enough to die for my sins before I ever, ever made a change in my life. Every sin I ever committed was yet future, and Jesus died for that. So he asks us to believe in him. And he promises that when we do, we have everlasting life. Let's bow our heads. So here's my question for you today. Maybe you're raised in a church. Maybe you're just a part of the club. Part of the religion. But what you need is the glory of the cross. Not just that a guy died, but the great and the glorious God of the Old Testament gave himself to become you and took your judgment so that you could live forever. Enjoy him forever. Somebody want to say, I want to do something more than just believe about Jesus. I want to live and trust in Jesus. Amen? Amen? Go ahead and raise those hands up. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as your great and glorious Son to be that slaughtered lamb, to take our justice. Lord, we don't want to just believe about Jesus. We want to believe in Jesus. We don't want John 19 just to be the story of another guy who got killed. We want to believe the truth that those first 19 chapters teach about who you really are. And we thank you for the saving power that this has, the life-changing power it has. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.